read to you this morning two passages of Scripture, Isaiah 61 and then Luke 4. Isaiah 61, give ear to the word of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Then Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him, and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up, and they thrust Jesus out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, and that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would use it to transform us into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit. Amen. You may be seated.
If I melt into a pool up here this morning, my wife says that it's nice. But it is stuffy in here today. But that's good. That means there are lots of bodies in here. And we are grateful for you. I'm sure that it has struck you as it has struck me that so few of Jesus' contemporaries recognized him as the Messiah, right? And we see evidence of that in our passage here in Luke 4 today, right? In Luke's gospel, we see that even Jesus' own townsmen in Nazareth, the people with whom he grew up, rejected him. Though Jesus makes clear that he had come as the fulfillment of Isaiah's promise, notice what Jesus declared to them right after he had read Isaiah 61, and then he sat down and everybody was waiting to see what he would say. And then he said it today. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But they rejected him. Well, why? Well, clearly Jesus did not fit their preconceived expectations of the Messiah. Notice their question, right? We might be at the beginning of verse 22 thinking that they're going to praise him and accept him because they bore witness to him and they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Right, Jesus did not embody their expectation of a Jewish militaristic figure who would be uniformly welcomed among the Jews, clearly recognizable as the Messiah. And then together, Messiah and the Jewish people who would rally to his banner would make war on and conquer the nations by military force. Right, in short, the expectation of Jesus' contemporaries was of a nationalistic, militaristic hero. If that's what the Messiah would be. He would be a nationalistic, militaristic hero. But Jesus' response to his own countrymen reveals the shallowness of that vision, that they had failed to read the Old Testament well, that they had failed to read it carefully. After all, if the Messiah were a nationalistic hero that everybody would recognize, then why were the prophets so often rejected by their people? Why were those who spoke for God so often mistreated and ignored? In addition, why does the Old Testament hold out hope for the nation if the Messiah is simply going to destroy the nations by military force? This is really the import of Jesus' examples, the questions that he gives about Elijah and Elisha. You may not have fully grasped the significance of the questions that he was asking, but let me guarantee you that his countrymen did. Because what did they do? They tried to kill him. He made them very angry. And that's an understatement. Well, why? Why are his questions so irksome? Well, when a famine was ravaging the land of Israel for, 3 years and 6 months, and many Israelite widows were perishing from hunger, why was Elijah sent to a Gentile woman? That's his question. That's to whom he was sent. When there were numerous lepers in Israel, why did Elisha? He could have healed any one of them. They were all suffering. Why did he heal Naaman, a military commander among the Syrians, a pagan Gentile nation? In other words, Jesus is urging them, think of Rahab, Think of Jonah and the Ninevites. Think of Ruth. Think of the Queen of Sheba. The kingdom of God is not nationalistic. It is global. It is international. One day it will encompass all the nations of the earth. But what of this notion that the Messiah would be a militaristic hero? So clearly, Jesus undermines the vision of a nationalistic hero. What of the vision of a militaristic hero? It's this question that I want us to address today in our time together. Jesus' contemporaries were looking, like the Israelites of old, for a Saul rather than a David. They wanted a man of handsome appearance and of warlike prowess rather than a man of genuine faith and humble service. They wanted a warlord rather than a shepherd. They wanted a Muhammad. They did not want a Moses. They wanted a Joab, not a Joseph. They wanted a commander, not the son of a carpenter. Jesus did not fit their mold. But the problem was not with Jesus. Right? The problem was with them. They had not read the scriptures carefully. The Spirit had not been poured upon them so that they could understand the Word of God and what the Word of God had proclaimed about the coming Messiah. Now, hopefully, in the process of evaluating this Jewish militaristic hero motif this morning, we'll better understand the significance of Jesus' anointing by the Spirit. For the same Spirit who anointed Jesus as the Messiah, who descended upon Jesus at his baptism in the form of a dove, has also baptized us into the body of Christ. Right? Jesus has poured out his Spirit upon his people. He poured out his Spirit upon his people at Pentecost. He pours out his Spirit upon it upon each of us, right? By his Spirit, we have been made partakers of Christ, citizens of heaven, members of God's kingdom. And so if we can understand what it means for the Spirit to have been poured out upon Jesus, to have anointed Jesus for ministry, then we can understand what it means for the Spirit to rest upon us. We can better understand what the Spirit's presence in our midst will look like, better understand what I have called the culture of the kingdom of God. Jesus introduces his ministry to his townsmen by directing them, we see here in verses 18 and 19, to Isaiah chapter 61. And several weeks ago, you may recall that we studied several of Isaiah's visions of the Messianic age, right? Visions of the glories that would follow. Remember that the prophets anticipated the sufferings of the Christ and the glories that would follow. And so we looked at several of Isaiah's prophecies of those glories. But we merely scratched the surface of Isaiah's prophecies. He returns again and again and again to the glories of the Messianic age, the glory of the Messiah, and what he would accomplish by his suffering. Isaiah 61 is one of those visions. Notice verse 18 in Luke chapter 4, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, right? That word anointing is the word from which we get our word Messiah, right? This is a clear proclamation of the Messiah who was to come. As we approach this passage, right, the first thing to emphasize is that Jesus announces its fulfillment in his own ministry. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Like other visions of the kingdom, this passage shares the same threefold pattern that we have emphasized again and again and again, right? Inauguration, continuation, consummation. Isaiah 61 was fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. It is being fulfilled right now by the power of the Spirit as Jesus rules and reigns from the right hand of the Father.
And it will be fulfilled completely when Christ returns again in glory to renew all things. But notice it's the inauguration of this passage that Jesus is emphasizing with his town folk. Today, right now, as I'm speaking to you, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So I want you to note that this scripture, Isaiah, proclaims that the Messiah was anointed by God's Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, right? Yahweh's Spirit is upon me because He has anointed me. The Spirit has anointed me, right? The Spirit would come upon the Messiah, and then what would the Messiah do? Would he pull out a sword and lop off heads? Was his weapon a javelin, a chariot, a battle bow? Well, that's not the focus of Isaiah 61, is it? The Spirit anoints him, and what does the Messiah do? How does his ministry start? He preaches. He preaches. Notice what Jesus chooses to emphasize. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, the glad tidings, good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and proclaim recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Right? The Messiah is primarily a preacher, a prophet, like the prophets of old. And this is what Moses had announced, right? Remember that one of the earliest promises of the coming Messiah pictured him as a prophet like unto Moses. And Jesus' contemporaries knew this, right? When they sent to John, they're trying to figure out, who is John? Are you the Messiah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Not. Right? They were expecting this figure, this prophetic figure, but they didn't connect the prophet's ministry with the ministry of the Messiah. God had promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, I believe I gave you this passage in your handout, but if not, it's Deuteronomy 18, verses 18 and 19. The Lord says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, right? From within their midst. We all know how well Moses was received. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Right? Notice this emphasis on the word focus of the Messiah. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. The Messiah would be a preacher. He would be a prophet. And this insight then helps us to understand the militaristic metaphors that are ascribed to the Messiah throughout the scriptures. The Messiah, we are told a number of times, right? It's not as though the Jews had not read the Old Testament. The Messiah would be a fighter. He would be a conqueror. He would be a victor. He would go forth and battle against his enemies and subdue them. He would cause God's name to be exalted in the earth. So how would he fight? What weapon would he use? He would use his word. Isaiah himself articulated this back in Isaiah chapter 11. This is one of the visions of the glories that would follow that we looked at in our study a few weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 11. So I just want to direct your attention to one passage in particular. We'll read the first several verses of Isaiah 11. Isaiah says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So clearly this is a Davidic figure. This is a king, right? He's promising a son of David who would come and rule over his people. Then notice the promise in verse 2 regarding the Spirit resting upon him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Remember, this is the sevenfold Spirit
The seven spirits are before his throne. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding. The spirit of counsel and might. The spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Notice of those seven traits, how many of them are specifically geared toward power? One. The other six concern faith, wisdom, knowledge. His delight, we're told in verse 3, is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge. And by the way, his delight being in the fear of the Lord, remember that the fear of the Lord in Scripture has both a subjective meaning and an objective meaning. Subjectively, sometimes the fear of the Lord means our fear towards him. But in Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is also another way of referring to the Word of God. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Right, his delight is in fearing God, but his delight is also in the Scriptures. It's in the Word of God. And he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Right, he knows the Word of God, he knows what righteousness is, and so he uses that righteousness to judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, for those who fear God and serve him. And then notice this picture. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. He shall be a prophet, first and foremost. He shall speak the word of God. He shall delight in the word of God and speak the word of God to the nations. And with the word of God, he shall conquer the nations. Because righteousness is the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. It's this vision that Isaiah captures utilizing this metaphor of conquest with the word that then John in the book of Revelation, you may recall, also picks up, right? When he is granted a vision of the ascended Christ in Revelation chapter 1, when he turns around and he looks at the one who's speaking to him, and he sees Jesus in all his glory in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. He says that he had in his right hand seven stars, right? He was holding the churches in his hand. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And then towards the close of Revelation, John once again sees the ascended Christ, right? Sees Jesus going forth against the nations. And how does John describe him? This is Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. I believe I gave you this passage in your handout. John says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What we see, therefore, is that Moses, Isaiah, and John help us understand that the militaristic language associated with the Messiah's conquest of the world is metaphorical. It's metaphor. He will conquer the nations through his word, preached, written, and enacted in the sacraments, right, which are just visible words, visible proclamation of the truth of God. He is a Moses, not a Muhammad. He is a Joseph. He's not a Joab. He is a shepherd. He is not a warlord. Notice, therefore, right, one of the things that we find is that when the Spirit rests upon the Messiah, he opens his mouth. When the Spirit comes upon the Messiah, he opens his mouth in powerful proclamation. And this is why in Scripture, Word and Spirit always go together. The Spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophet. Word and Spirit always go together. Now, this just makes sense, because right now I'm speaking. And in order to speak, what do I have to utilize? Breath, right? And that's the word for Spirit. Word and Spirit go together, because in order to utter a word, the Spirit is necessary. And because God is a God of understanding, knowledge, when he breathes forth, things are created. It's not just random. It's not just gibberish. It is knowledge. So, in relation to Pentecost and Acts 2, right, when the Spirit fell upon our fathers and they were granted the gift of tongues, what was the gift of tongues? It was the ability not to speak gibberish. It was the ability to do what? To speak in languages that they did not personally know, but that others could recognize and understand. Because when the Spirit moves, he brings wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and the fear of the Lord. He brings counsel and might. When Jesus was preaching at Capernaum, proclaiming himself to be the bread of God who had come down from heaven, you remember this, and how everybody was really excited about what Jesus had to say at that time. That's a joke. Okay, they were not, right? Even his disciples got upset at him because he said, I am the bread of God, and you must eat me in order to have eternal life. And his disciples became very upset, right, many of them. In fact, so much so that most all of them left him. John chapter 6, verse 60 says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this saying of Jesus, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Oh, I'm sorry. That's not what he said next. Okay. Does this offend you? What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit, and they are life. The Spirit and the Word always go together. Jesus' words were life. They were Spirit. And hence, the fact that they could not understand his word revealed that they did not have the Spirit of God. To reject the word of God, right, here's a basic principle. To reject the word of God, or to think that the Spirit of God is going to introduce something contrary to the written word of God, any of that kind of stuff, right, to reject the word of God or to think that the Spirit is going to direct us away from the word of God is to reject the Spirit of God. That is not the Spirit. If the Spirit of God does not lead you away from the word of God, the Spirit of God leads you to love and cherish God's word. This is why the longest psalm in the Psalter sings about what? The Word of God, the law of God, the testimonies of God, the statutes of God, the precepts of God. Right? Keep going, right? Multiply the terms because it's life. And so Paul urges the Ephesians to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6:17. And Paul declares that the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he says the Word of God is living and active, living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Spirit, when He reveals Himself, comes with the Word. Always with the Word. The Spirit creates a people of the Word, a people who love the Word of God, who prize it and treasure it and use it for the building up of themselves and their community. And so, right, as Doug announced this morning, one of the things that Christ Church in Moscow implemented that we have been, as a congregation, joining in, that I would encourage you to participate in, if you aren't doing some other edifying Bible reading, is the Same Page Summer program, right? Reading through the New Testament, June, July, August, and saturating yourself in the Word of God. Because when the Spirit shows up, what happens? People get interested in the Word of God. If you're not interested in the Word of God, that is sober. It is a sober reality. So, let's flesh this out. Right? Jesus conquers the nations by His Spirit. So, let's look at Isaiah 61. He conquers the nations by His Spirit-empowered Word. So, when He conquers the nations, what do they start to look like? When He conquers a people, as He has conquered us by His Word and Spirit, what should it look like? What should we look like? What's the culture of the kingdom of God? Right, the Spirit rested upon Jesus, and so the world around Jesus, right, the people around Jesus were affected by His presence. Similarly, when Jesus pours out His Spirit upon us, we will imitate Him. We will be like Him, and so the world around us and the people around us will be affected by our presence. So when the Word of God is at work among us by the Spirit and going forth from us by the Spirit, what will it look like? Right? What does it look like to have a community of people transformed by the Spirit through the Word of God? Isaiah, in Isaiah 61, helps us answer these questions by giving us a vision of the type of culture that Jesus creates. Right? Isaiah gives us a taste of heaven. Right? Remember that we said that this is our task as the people of God, is to just like Roman citizens were tasked to take the culture of Rome to the rest of the empire. So we have been tasked as citizens of heaven to take the culture of heaven into the world. So, what's it look like? Well, before we get at what it looks like, let us emphasize something front and center, and if you don't get anything else, get this. And don't fall asleep because it is really muggy. I'm about ready to fall asleep up here. The first thing to emphasize is that you cannot do the things that are proclaimed in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is not legislation. Isaiah 61 is gospel. It's what the Messiah must do. It's what He does in the midst of a people in whom He's working. Right, when He, notice verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus says, because the Lord has anointed me to do these things. These are things that he must do. And so this is why in verse 3, when it's describing the result of the Messiah's work, notice the very end of verse 3, the Messiah is going to do all these things at the end of verse 3, in order that they may be called, right, the people, that we may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Right? Whose planting is it? Is it your planting? Do you get the glory? Because you're so wise and you're doing these great things? No. It's the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. These are things that he must do. He must plant. He must create. He must give the increase. This is precisely what Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthians, right? When the Corinthians were comparing Paul and Apollos, and they had all these factions. So why are you focused on us? It's God who must give the increase. It's gospel. It's not legislation. We cannot drum these things up. He must create them in our midst. So what does he create? There are four things that I want to emphasize here in these four sections. So verses 1 through 3, 4 through 7, 8 and 9, and then 10 and 11. First, he creates a culture of mercy, grace, and justice. He creates a culture of restoration and reconciliation. He creates a culture of generational faithfulness. And then finally, he creates a culture of joy. First, the Messiah creates a culture, an atmosphere, let's just emphasize, right, the reason we talk about culture is because Scripture is full, the New Testament is full of one another. You cannot be a Christian on your own. Sorry. You need other people. You must have other people because you cannot obey the Word of God without a community of people. And when a community of people gather together, you have an esprit de corps. Spirit of the group. That's a culture. And what does it look like? So how do we distinguish when you've got a group of people together, whether the Spirit is being poured out or not? Isaiah 61. First, the Messiah creates a culture of mercy, grace, and justice. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. All of this is assuming, by the way, unjustly. Okay. He's not letting murderers out of prison. Okay. This is those who are bound unjustly. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Right? The multiplication of images emphasizes the gracious character of the Messiah's rule and the kindness that he extends to his people. It's gospel. It's healing for the brokenhearted. Freedom for those who are enslaved and for those who are imprisoned unjustly, right? This is the acceptable year of the Lord. He comforts those who mourn. He consoles those who mourn. He gives them beauty. Notice these delightful pictures. Beauty for ashes, right? Ashes is what you would put upon yourself when you were fasting and mourning. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. This is what the Messiah brings. Notice that he also brings vengeance, right? It's mentioned in there, so we have to mention it. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, right? The Messiah is not just about mercy towards those who are suffering. He's also about justice towards those who are perpetrating wrong. Jesus heals the man born blind. And he blinds those who claim they can see. Jesus justifies the tax collector who's acknowledging his sin. He's humble before the Lord. And he condemns the Pharisee. He welcomes the 12. And he condemns the chief priest. Now, we tend to always focus on the former, but both are there together. The Messiah loves mercy and justice. Mercy and justice kiss under the reign of the Messiah. He brings, at times, a sword on earth, distinguishing righteousness and wickedness, and summoning all to turn from their sin, return to the Lord, lest they remain under judgment. So, how does Jesus teach us the meaning of mercy, justice, and righteousness? In his word. This is what we already read of the purpose of him doing all of these things at the end of verse 3, right? Notice the very last two phrases in verse 3. That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. But Isaiah here is alluding to a previous scripture, and he's alluding to what? Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is all about the blessed man who delights in God's law, who shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Right? The Messiah shall cause his word preached to take root in the lives of his people so that they themselves love righteousness, justice, mercy, and peace. So, do you love those things? Are you studying to know what those things are, to be able to distinguish when some politician spouts this newest phase of his merciful campaign by stealing your hard-earned money? Can you say, no, that's not justice. That's not mercy. That's confiscation. That's called that. Second, so that's the first thing that the Messiah creates, right? Second, the Messiah creates a culture of restoration and reconciliation. Restoration in verse 4, reconciliation in verses 5 through 7. Notice first, restoration. They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. So notice he's speaking about his people, right? The Spirit came upon the Messiah. The Messiah has delivered his people from sin, from sorrow, from broken hearts, suffering. And then what do they do? Okay, verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. As those transformed by Jesus, his people work to restore what has been lost. Right? The culture created by Jesus is one of restoration and culture building. It's the slow, steady work of repairing what has been destroyed, not the rapacious, greedy culture of theft and conquest. What takes longer, you home improvement people? Ripping it out or putting it back in? Jesus is in the process of putting it back. That's the nature of the work he does. So when he pours out his Spirit upon a people, that's what they become interested in. He creates a culture of productivity. He teaches us to plant, to build, to teach, to protect, to be men of peace and honor and integrity, to fight in defense of righteousness, and never to steal what belongs to another. Injustice does not justify injustice, as we are seeing on our screens with the Minnesota activities going on. That is wickedness. colossal wickedness added to wickedness. That is the work of our ancestors who were Vikings. Mine, I don't know what yours was. Okay. But, right, that is not a culture that Jesus creates. Isaiah then pictures, notice, so that's verse 4. Then verses 5 through 7, he pictures unity and cooperation between Israel, right, between the people of God and her former enemies, right? Once again, undermining the nationalistic vision that the Pharisees in particular had embraced. It is nowhere in the prophets. Now, it's often in a national psyche, as we see sometimes even in our own, but it's nowhere in the prophets. Notice verse 5. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. They will work for you. They will help you to produce. You will buy great wine from them. And you, notice, so you will benefit from their labor. And then verse 6, and you, Israel, now speaking to Israel, shall be named the priests of the Lord. And they shall call you the servants of God. They'll say, look, these are the people who transmitted the word of God to us, who gave us the word of God. We're so thankful for God's mercy to us Gentiles through the people of Israel. And then notice again, verse 6, right after that, you, again speaking to Israel, so he's going back and forth, you shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. You'll be prospering as a result of their labor. And in their glory, you shall boast. You'll be excited that God is blessing that nation so much. You won't want to steal from them. You'll be thankful for them, because you'll be benefiting from them. Instead of your shame, verse 7, you shall have double honor. Instead of the shame that came from either people despising you, the nations despising you because you worshiped God, or despising you because you rebelled against God and God judged you, you shall have double honor. They shall bless you monetarily because of your faithfulness. And instead of confusion, that is the worship of idols, of false gods, they shall rejoice in their portion. They shall say, we get to serve the living God. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. They aren't going to have to move to Israel. God is going to bless them right where they are. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. This is a culture of reconciliation where God teaches a people to delight in the mutual gifts, the mutual giving and receiving to one another. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, which I read yesterday, not provoking one another, and not envying one another, right? The Spirit is poured out that we not provoke one another to jealousy and that we not be envious of one another. That is the picture that Isaiah is providing for us. Delighting in the gifts that God has given other people. One day, Isaiah is declaring, the nations would bless themselves in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One day, the world, imagine, is what Isaiah is saying. Now remember, Isaiah is ministering in the time of Hezekiah. Israel was reduced to the city of Jerusalem because the Assyrians had come in and they had conquered all of the land except Jerusalem. And one day, Isaiah says, one day they're going to talk about a Judeo-Christian tradition because the nations are going to be filled with the knowledge of God. That's silly. Isaiah, don't you realize how bad things are? Only Jerusalem is remaining. How can you talk about the knowledge of God spreading throughout the world? Right? Now, if you had been a pessimist in Isaiah's day, I could have gotten it, right? But in our day, right, where the knowledge of God is, we speak of these things. Now, unfortunately, at our time in history, we are in recess in certain respects, particularly in our part of the world. But that's not the end of the story. God is at work. And thousands of years from hence, there will be even more glory than there is now. Third, it's a culture of generational faithfulness. Verse 8, for I, the Lord, right? Now God is speaking, and he's explaining why he's going to do all these things, right? Why does it create a culture of mercy, grace, and justice? Why does it create a culture of restoration and reconciliation? For I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate robbery for burnt offering. I hate it when people worship me hypocritically and who act as though they can deceive me, act as though I don't see what's really going on. So I will direct their work in truth. Notice again, this is gospel. And I will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people, right? These people whom I create, their descendants shall be known. They said, whoa, look at those people. Among the Gentiles, the nations, and among the people, among Jews, all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Right? When generation after generation praises the Lord and worships him, this is evidence of his blessing upon a people. Right? Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the earth. Right? When God acts in blessing, he turns the hearts of the children to the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers to the children. However, when one generation rises up against another and rebels against the truth, this is evidence of God's judgment. So where are we as a nation? It's pretty sober, isn't it? Generational faithfulness, in other words, is part of God's evangelistic program. One way that you can be a faithful evangelist is by raising your children to love and honor the Lord. That's your primary calling. So that folks will look and say, whoa, what's going on over there? And you can say, you can speak about Christ. Finally, verses 10 and 11, one of my favorite passages in Isaiah. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Here, the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord, begins to speak again. Right, just as he had in the first three verses, now he speaks again in verses 10 and 11. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Right? He is exuberantly joyful. Why? Because he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Right? God poured out his spirit upon Jesus in order that he might save his people, in order that he might deliver us from our sin and our unrighteousness, and he might clothe us in his own righteousness. And so as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, right? That's how glorious he is. Right? God has clothed him with salvation, covered him with the robe of righteousness, and every wedding displays the glory of Christ, who for love of his bride gave himself for her, that he might present her to his father without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. What would be the fruit of the Messiah's work? Verse 11, for as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are grown, sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before a few nations. Oh, that wasn't what it said. Before all the nations. The joy of the Messiah would spread to the nations. His word shall be successful. The Messiah will not fail to accomplish the task that the Lord has put before him. Joy, therefore, is to be the warp and the woof of community life, the driving energy behind the culture created. Joy should saturate our life together as the people of God. So what have we seen? Right? What is it that we should want Jesus to create in our midst and here in our broader community? We want him to create a culture of mercy, grace, and justice, a culture of restoration and reconciliation, a culture of generational faithfulness, and a culture of joy. So how do we accomplish all that? First, you can. Right again. All of this is what God, by his grace and mercy, must do. Cry out to him to do it. Apart from his blessing, it will not happen. Apart from the Spirit of God being poured out upon us, it will not happen. This is why Pentecost was so critical. The Spirit of God had to be poured out upon the people of God that the good news of God's reign, of Christ's reign, could be taken to all the nations of the earth and the character of the nations be transformed. That no longer would they be hateful and hating one another, but rejoicing in God's grace and mercy. Our task as the church is to be the light of the world, the joy of the whole earth, the display of God's glory. Our task as the church is to be the church, to worship the Lord and pray that he would foster a culture of healing, joy, restoration, reconciliation, justice, and generational continuity that is a light to the world. So, head of household, what are you doing to cultivate this type of fruit in your domain, in the sphere over which you have been given responsibility? Parents, what are you doing to pass on the faith to your children and to not put a stumbling block before them? Children, how proactive are you being in grabbing the torch, running with it? Right? Is the culture that you are creating in your interactions with one another characteristic of these types of things? And thanks be to God, it largely is. So thankful for you. But notice, right, that this culture says far less about rejecting what is out there than embracing what is in here. Right? Are you on board? Have you grabbed the vision? Do you delight in truth, and righteousness, and holiness, and joy, and goodness, and children? As we come to the table, the Lord invites us to taste the fruitfulness that he brings. He brings the taste of wine and fresh baked bread to earth. He delights in these things, and so we ought to delight in them as well. Let us pray that we do. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, your kindness toward us. We thank you that you have poured out your Spirit upon your church, and we pray that you would pour out an ever greater measure of your Spirit upon us as a congregation. We praise you and thank you, O Lord, for the grace that you have bestowed upon us, and we pray you would continue to do so. Fill us with your Spirit. Pour out your Spirit upon us that we would love one another, that we would rejoice in mercy, in justice, in healing, in restoration and reconciliation, in generational faithfulness and in joy, that others may come to know you and to love you and to serve you. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray.